Thank you, Jeff. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to Psalm 50. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment, Psalm 50. It has been good to be together today, and we hope for a few moments as we look to God's Word, we may put from our thoughts and cares the things of this mind, of this life, and to focus solely upon the things that God would teach us through His Word. Wednesday night, Brady gave an invitation, and as somewhat of a point leading up to his primary point, he made a statement that triggered some thinking in my mind, and I told him afterwards that I would probably devote a lesson to it, and I ended up doing that, working out a lesson that I'd like for us to talk about this morning. Do you ever hear people use the expression, "my God"? Now, there may be a number of ways that it may be used. And I'd like for us this morning to think about at least three ways that that term can be used. And I want us to think about the scriptural appropriateness of any of those terms. And I want us to think about that together. The one that he used in the lesson that he was giving is what we might describe as using it as a way of self-defining God. You know, you've heard people that will say, well, my God wouldn't do such and such. And you'll hear this sometimes as it relates to either condemnation or sending people to hell or expecting certain types of behaviors or certain kinds of things. And I think it's important for us to ask ourselves the question, as we look to the revelation of Scripture, do we see that God's nature or God's conduct or God's attitude and behavior, is it something that has anything whatsoever to do with what we define and what we consider and we imagine? I think it's evident as we look to Scripture that there are times that, in fact, Scripture rebukes the problem of thinking that we can ourselves say what God is like. We may sometimes say that He's like us. The reading should say Psalm 50 there, Psalm 50 verses 16 through 23. Notice the text says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son." Now notice, these things are being listed as behaviors that people engage in and think there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing about it that we ought to shun. But I want you to notice what the Lord says. Verse 21, "These things you have done, and I have kept silent." Listen to this. "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." It's important for us not to look at ourselves or to look at our culture or to look at our imagination or our wishes and think, well, God is like us. God would do such and such. I appreciate a point that Jerry Vinson has made before. He said in response to this idea that you sometimes hear people say that, well, if I was God, I'd do such and such. And Jerry has argued, no, if you were God, you'd do exactly what God does because God knows what is best. It is important that we recognize that God is not like us. In fact, go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We may sometimes, when Scripture reveals to us that we are made in the image of God, we sometimes have a tendency to kind of get things reversed with that. While, yes, we bear a likeness to God, and I think that's primarily talking about our inner man, the fact that we have a spirit that is made like God who is spirit, that doesn't mean that God is going to respond to things the same way that we do. It doesn't mean that God's going to act and to think the way that we do. And certainly the things that we might wish are not necessarily going to be those things that God wishes. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, it says, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Now notice, the context of this is talking about when God has ultimately decided that the kingdom's going to be taken away from Saul. But I call to your attention verse 29. and the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. Listen, for he is not a man that he should relent. He is not like us. We may bear some likeness to him, but let's never make that mistake of saying, well, my God would not be this way, as if we have some sort of power based on our thought and our imagination to shape who and what God is. We need to recognize that the God of the Bible is a God that is pictured as above and beyond our thoughts and our power. And I think that's one of the dangers with this kind of thinking that says, well, I know what God thinks, or my God would not do, and you fill in the blank. Because we somehow exalt our own thinking and our own wisdom, and we imagine that we know what is best, when in fact, we're the creature, we're the creation, and we need to recognize God is above us. Over in Isaiah chapter 55, there is a statement that is made that I think, when we struggle from time to time with why is it the way it is? Why does God command this and expect that? And that may not be what our preference is. That may not be what we like or the way we wish that it was. But are we like children going to look to our Heavenly Father and trust, you know, He knows more than I know. He knows what I am not capable of knowing. Or are we going to put ourselves in the place of God? Listen to the words in Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen to this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My wife was talking the other day to the Christians, and somehow they got onto the topic of talking about math. I've said it before that I think as when the Lord was handing out parts of the brain that deal with math, He left off my part because it just doesn't come natural to me in some ways, especially when you start talking about things like algebra. You're not supposed to be able to add letters. I don't know why people think you can. But algebra is all about that. Now, why do I mention that? Well, when I hear people talk about those kinds of things, and we'll talk about all of the things related to complex math, it is speaking a language that is above me. It is speaking a language that I don't understand. Now, when I can see that that's true when it comes to math or physics or things like that, think about that as it relates to God. We sometimes have a tendency to go, well, God has commanded this, He has said that, how can that be right? And we forget He speaks on a level that we may not comprehend, that is above us. And we need to trust that, as the text puts it here, as the heavens are higher than the earth, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He can comprehend that which we are not even capable of comprehending. And so as a result, what should be our attitude? Well, should we use this idea of saying, well, my God does such and such. We need to seek out what God reveals about Himself and accept it on His terms, not try to define Him as we imagine Him. I want to look at a text that I cited in the article that I offered today. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And it comes in the course of some advice that David gives to his son Solomon. And I think it is advice that each and every one of us should heed as we think about this idea of trying to understand God or even moving to try to self-define God. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of our father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever.
When we accept what Scripture reveals about the nature and mind of God, we are seeking Him. When we try to self-define God, we are rejecting Him. And the warning here that in so doing, He may cast us off forever, I think is a warning we should heed. But there's a second way that we'll often hear people use this expression, my God. And that is what we could simply say as a form of exclamation. You'll hear some event that is shocking or something that happens that is almost unbelievable or something that surprises us. And people will say, my God, as a response to that, as simply an exclamation. I want us to think a little bit about what Scripture says about the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, that's a statement that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 when there are references made to the fact that men first began to call on the name of the Lord. In a different way, many in our world have kind of misunderstood that notion and that they've imagined that calling on the name of the Lord means simply that, well, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior and I call upon Him to come into my heart. That's a little different idea than this idea of as an exclamation saying, my God. But I think both ideas have some similar kinds of problems. What we need to recognize is that calling on the name of the Lord, as it is used throughout Scripture, always clearly communicates the idea of yielding in obedience to Him. We see in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, that promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, when the gospel is first preached, we see that very idea being declared. When there, Joel is quoted, and as there, Peter, as he's teaching, points out that these things are fulfilling what Joel had prophesied. He makes this point that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, when we go down towards the end of the chapter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they ask, what shall we do? They're told not simply to say something with their mouth. They are told to repent and to be baptized. And so in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, there when Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus and teaches him the gospel. And when he begins to be able to see, Ananias tells him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. It is obedience to the Lord. The same is true in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. After talking in the verses before this about confession of Jesus and about belief in Jesus, then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, is cited once again. It is obedience to the Lord that is what is involved in calling upon the name of the Lord. But those that would use this expression and simply say, my God, not in any kind of even attempt to somehow claim a relationship with God, accept Him as your personal Savior, but really maybe even among those that are unbelievers, they'll simply use this as an exclamation. They're failing to understand what the Bible tells us about the way in which the name of the Lord ought to be approached. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11. In the Ten Commandment law, I want you to notice something that is said about how the name of the Lord is to be used. Now, I recognize that there may be a sense in which this is talking about the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as it's sometimes translated. And there is a sense in which I think that application is true. But recognize that we are talking about the same one when we are talking about the personal name of God, or we are talking about what we might say the more generic reference to Him, just speaking of God. But Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11 says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, what does vain mean?
Something that is vain is something that is useless. It's meaningless. If I am saying the name of God and I'm not associating the proper meaning or the proper reverence to it, I'm not associating the recognition of who it is that I am exclaiming, then I am using the name of the Lord in vain. Now notice the verse continues, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now think about that. If it says the Lord won't hold him guiltless, what does that mean? He will be guilty. If you are guilty, you have committed some offense. You have committed some sin. The Lord is saying here, I consider it a sin for you to use my name without the reverence it is due and without the acknowledgement that it is due. Now, I think with that said, we must recognize that if we, in our lives, use the expression, my God, we should use his name in praise of his name. Over in Psalm 148, let's read together in this beautiful statement how it is that we ought to use the name of the Lord in Psalm 148, verses 12 and 13. Are we to be silent and never to acknowledge anything about God? No. When we speak of him, notice verse 12 says, "Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." You know, we made the point in the beginning of our lesson. The God that we serve is not a God that we form in our own mind. He is above us. His thoughts are above us, but his name is exalted above us. When we say his name, we are pointing out and we are praising the one who is exalted and has glory above the heaven and the earth. His name is something that we should fear and reverence. Over in Isaiah chapter 59. In our article, we dealt a good deal with the first part of Isaiah 59 that talks about the consequences of sin and how it can lead to separation from God. But I want us to notice in the same chapter, Isaiah 59, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Here is it talks about what will happen when God's people have been disobedient and God has brought about a punishment for them in the Old Testament. And there were things that people could see as a consequence of rebellion against God. Notice verse 18 says, "According to their deeds, accordingly I will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay." Why? "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." When we use the Lord's name, we should, as the text puts it here, fear the name of the Lord. We should reverence it, recognize this is not like your buddy. This is not like your neighbor. This is not like somebody you can poke and tease and make fun of and just treat like another person. This is God Almighty. This is the one that is the creator. This is the one who is our judge. This is the one who loves us. But it is also the one that will judge us. We should as well always be willing and courageous to declare the name of the Lord. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want us to notice something it said. We're going to talk in just a moment about another way in which we'll see Moses emphasizing the name of the Lord. But in Deuteronomy 32, look with me at verses 2 through 4, where here Moses says this, "Let my teaching drop like the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." You know, if we express the term my God,
We must use the Lord's name with reverence, not as a meaningless expletive. We must proclaim it. We should fear it. We should praise it. But may it never be that we use it in such a vain and meaningless and idle manner. But I want us to end our lesson by one other way in which this phrase, this term, my God, may be used. And that is, clearly in Scripture, we'll see many times in which it is used as an affirmation of closeness. We just read some words penned by Moses. I want us to look at another statement. Go with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2, where we see this very phrase used. But as it is used in this passage, is it used either in the way that we talked about at the beginning of trying to self-define God in our own image or our own terms? Or is it used in the sense of just a meaningless exclamation? No, I think we see something far deeper. In Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Listen to this. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is, notice, my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice in the way it is used here in this passage, it's not in either of the ways that we talked about at the beginning. It is a recognition that Moses says, I have a relationship with him. I have seen his strength. I have seen his care in my life. I associate myself with him and want to be associated into his family and his fellowship and his people. He is my God. We see the same thing, I think, over in Joshua. Look with me in Joshua chapter 14. Joshua, who would take the reins after Moses and begin to lead the people in Joshua chapter 14, in verses 7 and 8, we see a similar kind of idea that is expressed, where here Joshua is acknowledging God's care for him. And he says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Listen to this. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. At a time when the other spies feared and didn't trust that God would do what he had promised he would do, didn't think that he would have the power to be able to do it, Joshua had the courage. And how is it that he could have that courage? Because he recognized that God wasn't a God far off. It wasn't somebody else's God. Joshua could say, I followed my God. And I think if we understand it in that way, that's not saying, well, my God does such and such. It is recognizing my God does what he says he will do. My God honors his word. My God is faithful to the end. And I think it tells us so much about the faith and the association, the closeness that Joshua felt to God. But look at another example in the life of David and go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. We're here. David, the psalmist, will use the same phrase that we've talked about in our lesson so far. But again, he doesn't use it as an exclamation with no meaning. He doesn't use it as a way in which he's trying to dictate what God is like. But listen to what he does say. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Notice, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. This last verse we sing in a song from time to time.
But I want you to notice that in the verse before that, as he's talking about who it is that he worships, who it is that he'll praise, who it is that he exalt, who it is that he will serve, again, he's not a distant God. He is my God. And here David acknowledges that and recognizes it. But one last example as we move to the New Testament in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to look at a passage in which Paul is thanking the brethren in Philippi for the care that they had offered to him. And unlike some of the other examples we looked at here in the previous verses, this is not one in which he's necessarily offering a declaration of praise, although I think that is inferred in what we're going to read. He's acknowledging that the Philippians, who had been following God's will and God's word, had helped him. And he offers them an assurance that in doing that, they could trust that God would be with them. But I want you to notice what is said. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, notice verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a remarkable declaration here. In the life of Paul, in the life of David and Joshua and Moses, and these are only a sampling. We could have looked at others. And how remarkable it is that the very same two words, at least as they're translated in English, and I'm certain very similar to what we'd find if we looked in the Greek or the Hebrew, they can be used in such dramatically different ways. But I want us to think about, as we look at these last examples, where it's not something that is meaningless. It is not something that is trying to tell God what He's like. But it is an affirmation that they have the appropriate relationship with God. They have the kind of faith and trust and obedience to Him. And it leads us to consider the question in our own lives, can you and I make this type of affirmation? Have we either, because of obedience to the gospel, put ourselves in a position where God is not the God of the Christians, and I'm not yet a Christian. God is not the God of someone far off, but He's my God because I'm following Him, as Joshua said, wholly, with my whole heart. Is it the case in your life that having obeyed the gospel, having turned to Him, are you living faithfully to Him? Are you, as we noticed in our brief survey of calling on the name of the Lord, are you obedient to that declaration that you're appealing to the God of heaven whose thoughts are above our thoughts? Or instead, are you living life on your own terms? You may not ever use that kind of expression that says, well, my God wouldn't command me to do this, or my God would be all right with some sin. You may not have used those terms, but are you living as if you did by having named the name of Christ, but then going back to the world, going back to following your own way? I want us to end with a beautiful passage in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Verses 17 and 18, as we think about these thoughts this morning about the way in which we speak of our God, let's hear the words that are offered to us in Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Listen to this. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. We ended our lesson this morning in our first hour talking about the importance of humility and recognizing that, you know, if we stiffen our neck and we exalt ourselves above God, we can't ever hope to be reconciled to Him. But it is in humility that reconciliation is to be found.
We end our lesson this morning, our final lesson, with a similar kind of recognition. That if we want it to be that we can have an affirmation that God is our God, that we can say, my God is my strength, my God is my deliverer, we can only have that, as we read in this last passage, if we have that humble, broken, contrite heart. Now, that's not saying, well, God just wants a bunch of people that grovel. Instead, it is recognizing, you know, we need to see ourselves in proportion, in perspective to the Creator. And otherwise, we can't really make that affirmation that He is our God.